Hi, church. My name's Rosie, and I'm going to be reading the first Bible reading for us, and then Jess will be coming up and reading the second. Our first Bible reading is found in Isaiah chapter 52, verses 13 to 53, verse 6, which is found on page 600 in my church Bible. Might be slightly different for you, but somewhere around there. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle with many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all.
Hi all, if you'd like to flip across to page 829 of your Bibles, our second reading is Mark 15, 33 to 41. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling to Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the younger and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. This is the word of the Lord.
They say, all you have to do is live long enough and you'll suffer. That's true for most, if not all of us here. In this world, suffering is inevitable. No one can avoid it. And I know some of us here in this room, we are walking through the fire right now. The breakdown of relationships, financial strain, health battles, the grief of losing a loved one. And it's often those deeply personal sufferings that rip our soul apart. They leave us crying, asking one question: why? Why did you choose me, Lord, to go through this? Why am I suffering right now, Lord? And it's not just the personal suffering that hits us. We look outside our window and it's everywhere. Corruption, poverty, senseless violence, abuse of power, greed. We haven't even talked about natural disasters yet. You see, at the head level, logically, The only religion that has to answer for suffering is the Christian faith. Because logically, it doesn't compute. If we say there's a God, how can there be suffering? The age-old question. And the argument goes like this: if God is powerful, he can't stop it. If he's loving, he'd want to stop it. But look outside our window. There's suffering. Therefore, no God. Checkmate, as the atheist would say. It's a conclusion, all right, but a simplistic one. A conclusion that only works at the comfort of our intellectual, philosophical, theological, whatever armchair you have at home. That is, if we only exclude it to the head level, and also if we ignore the fundamental flaws at the heart level that come with such a conclusion. This is the flaw. Okay, you have an answer for evil. You've concluded there's no God. You have an answer for evil. Now you have a bigger problem. You got to answer for good. You have to tell us why there is good in the world, why there is purpose, why there is meaning. If we're just molecules in motion, there's no real meaning or purpose in life. There's no good or evil, just survival. Nothing even matters anymore. And that is far more depressing. Also, at the head level, logically, in many ways, the question of suffering is unanswerable. What I mean by that is no one has ever produced a neat, tidy answer that fully satisfies the head and the heart. Number one, we are finite creatures. We have been created by God, and we are trying to make sense of things that are eternal, spiritual realities that only at God's level, he can fully comprehend. We, as creatures down here, we can see a part of the truth, not all of it. We can understand, but not fully, at least on this side of heaven. And so there will always be a tension, whether you're a Christian or an atheist. So it seems like the Christian faith only has to answer for this question, suffering. But when you step out of the comforts of our intellectual armchairs and outside and into the fires of life, I don't care what you believe, if you're Catholic, Mormon, Muslim, Buddhist, Hindu, whatever, everybody will be asking the same question: why? And the pain of suffering is undeniable. And what's also undeniable, our hearts are yearning for meaning, for purpose, and for love. We can't deny that. And that's why I believe it's a privilege for the Christian to wrestle with this unanswerable question. Because, number one, it's being real about how this world is. We admit it, it's broken, it's messed up. But it's also being real about what our hearts long for. We don't want this world to be broken and messed up. We want this world to be restored. We want meaning and purpose in our life. So this question wrestles with the tensions of both head and heart. So I think when we come to the Bible, it does discourage us from quickly running to solutions that only appeal to the head or logical solutions, because they ignore the questions that come here. So the Bible doesn't try only to answer it from here, although as much as we would like to answer it from. But it pulls us into the real fires of life and answers the question from there. And that's how we're going to approach this question today. We're going to step into real life, into the storms of life, and asking the question, why? Logical answers to your suffering and my suffering are only satisfying until you suffer. When you are being taken through the ringer, you'll find that logical answers are useless. Because deep down, you want someone to do something about it. You don't want a logical answer. You want your loved one back from the dead. You don't want a logical answer. You want the cancer to be cured. You want that broken relationship to be restored. Deep down, here's the thing: suffering, it's not meant to be understood. It's meant to be fought. Suffering is not meant to be understood, but to be fought. So yeah, the Bible doesn't give us a straight logical answer, although it does provide that. But that's not all it provides. Because at the end of the day, that's not what we really need. What we really need is not an answer, but an anchor. An anchor to hold onto when sufferings come. And that anchor is God Himself. So in respect to dealing with such a topic, we're going to begin by looking at, first of all, the unfathomable problem of suffering to get a deeper picture of how deep and complicated this problem of suffering and evil is, before we explore the unthinkable solution that the Bible gives at the cross, where God fought against suffering and evil. So first of all, the unfathomable problem. The truth is, the sheer volume and nature of suffering makes it unfathomable, deeply beyond our full comprehension. First of all, moral suffering, moral evil. This is suffering that humans inflict on humans, and human history from the beginning of time, it's stained with horrific events that defy even our human understanding. Here's just the tip of the iceberg. 3 billion Africans transported in the slave trade. 6 million Jews murdered in the Holocaust. 34,000 children died daily from lack of adequate nutrition. More than 2 million children a year in the global sex trade. That's just the tip of the iceberg. And we ask the question, how can humans be so evil? We are inflicting suffering on each other. And why does it always fall hardest on the poor and the marginalized? And then there's natural suffering. Earthquakes, tsunamis, pandemics, famines, hurricanes, floods, bushfires, avalanches, droughts, storms, etc., etc. We look at that and we ask ourselves, where is God in this? Why can't He just stop all those disasters? And then let's bring it closer to home. Personal suffering. I can guarantee in this room we have people who have experienced the shattered pain of broken relationships. Could be a marriage. Could be families being torn apart. The quiet stealth of cancer slowly killing a loved one. The sudden shock of a heart attack striking without warning. The unbearable grief of losing a child or a family member. Suffering permeates every part of life. And the weight of that suffering, it's real. The vastness of the problem, unfathomable. And I love that when it comes to suffering and evil, the Bible doesn't sugarcoat any of it. It doesn't treat it like propaganda. It doesn't try to put it under the rug and only show us the good parts. It is so real about evil. And when you read the Old Testament, sometimes we think, oh man, that's too real. But yet, Scripture still upholds the truth, this truth that God is good. And that His creation, His world that we live in and enjoy, that is good too. Genesis 1:22 says this, that when God saw all He had made, He said it was very good. But yet somewhere along the lines, beyond our full understanding, something went terribly wrong. God's beautiful creation became broken. That's the physical realm. Let's look at the spiritual realm. Yes, we've heard of the narrative in Genesis 1, narrative of the garden, of how the sin of one man, because of him, Adam, meant all that all humans under him are now under sin. Theologically, we call that original sin. But the Bible also hints at ruptures in the spiritual realm way before that. Satan, he's the face of evil, he's a fallen angel, and he took with him an army of angels with him. And they are called in the Bible, principalities and powers, the evil forces. Ephesians 6:12 says this, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. You see, these are mysteries that we see dimly, but only God sees fully. And I say this because any attempt to answer the suffering question without this spiritual dimension is distorted. It is malnourished. Original sin, that's part of the picture. But we've got to consider the spiritual element as well. The most infamous book on suffering in the Bible, if you read Job, tells a story of a man. He was upright. He was righteous. It mentions that in the first sentence or first chapter. But yet, this righteous man suffered immensely. He lost his family, his house, all of his possessions. He had diseases up to his neck. But he never found out why he suffered. But also, he never knew the heavenly conversations that were happening between God and Satan. As readers, we get the privilege to see it. We get a glimpse of that. The reason why it's there, I think, is because to let us know that there's a spiritual element to this problem that we can't fully comprehend. Job did not get an answer to why. No answers given, but he did get what he needed. And that was an anchor to get through suffering, and that was God himself. What he needed most in the fires of life, in the storms of suffering, was the assurance that God is God and that God is good. But just because there's a spiritual element doesn't excuse us from our sins. We are still fully responsible for all of our actions and our sins. But then it's not as simple as saying, if you're suffering, it must be because of a sin. We can't draw a direct line there. In John chapter 9, when Jesus has a dialogue with his disciples, they were asking Jesus about this man who was born blind. They asked him, so Jesus, in this situation, who sinned? Was it him? Was it his parents? Was it his parents' parents? Maybe? But Jesus replied, neither. Nobody sinned in this situation. Nobody sinned here. But he pointed to this blind man and he said, this happened so that God's glory might be displayed through him. The Bible cries along with our hearts, saying suffering is evil and suffering is not good. But God, in his unfathomable power and wisdom, can bring good from it. C.S. Lewis once said this, pain insists on being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. Suffering is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. God uses suffering to say to you that he is here. God uses suffering to say to you that he sees your suffering and he has the power to reverse it, its intended effects, and make it good for you. So I hope we see now how multifaceted this problem is. There's a spiritual element, the principalities and powers, the physical element, creation, human bodies. And then there's a personal element, our own grief and pain, our own relationship with God. There are no easy cookie-cutter answers when it comes to this. So if the problem is not that simple, well, the solution is not that simple either. Whatever that solution is, needs to address it at all three levels. But I know we like to come in with our armchair solutions. You know, if I were God, I'll get rid of all suffering now. I'd wipe out poverty, cure all the diseases, bring justice to every wrong that was made. But those solutions don't reckon with the magnitude of the problem. Does your solution deal with the spiritual element? Does your solution deal with the personal dimension of our broken relationship with God? Can you reconcile that? And also to erase all suffering would mean to erase all of humanity. Because original sin, that puts every single human being that ever existed on a level playing field. We're all sinful, but it also means we're all in need of God's grace. That's what we need. God could end suffering now. He could. But he's waiting. He's waiting patiently because he wants to save as many people as possible. The Bible overall is not shocked by the existence of suffering or evil. It doesn't sweep it under the rug. It's not surprised by the existence of suffering, but it is surprised at how patient God is, that he won't bring an end to it now. And part of that reason is his love for you. It is his love for his world. He wants to wait as long as possible for more people to come to Jesus, for people to come to repentance and faith in him. This verse from 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Personally, for me, I'm so thankful that Jesus didn't come before 1995, because that's when my parents were saved. And if they weren't saved, I probably wouldn't be saved either. And for that reason, I'm happy that Jesus hasn't even come yet, because still so many of my friends who are so dear to me, who don't know Jesus yet, wanting them to come to faith. So in God's great wisdom and plan for us, he is delaying judgment on suffering and evil for purposes that are bigger than we can understand. But this purpose is part of it. Don't look at God's patience as inaction, that he's just twiddling his thumbs, doing nothing. God will one day end suffering. He will. But even better, he's done something about it already. A plan so much greater than any of our armchair solutions, something far greater than anybody could conceive. A plan that involved stepping into the fires of life. It's almost unthinkable that God would join us in our suffering. That's the unthinkable solution. And this is extraordinary. We are talking about the God of the universe here, who created this world. The creator joins with his creation. That shows how much he loves the world. That shows how much he loves you. But it also goes to show how big and complicated this problem is, that we needed none other than the top dog to come down and fix this mess for us. Mark 15 shows us the moment in history where God joined us in our suffering and fought evil. Through Jesus, God became man, entered in creation, suffered with his creation. He was ridiculed, beaten, mocked, eventually crucified on the cross. And it was in that fire of life that Jesus also asked the same question as us. Why? Look at these words of Jesus from Mark 15. Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Isaiah 53, our first reading, gives us an answer. It was for you. He, Jesus, was despised and rejected by mankind. A man of suffering, familiar with pain. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We worship a God who understands our pain. Not from afar, but because he came down into the fires of life and he lived it. He came to suffer to bring us peace, healing, and restoration. So how awesome and comforting is that for us in our times of pain? Most other gods would stay up there in whatever chair they're sitting on, looking down on their people, aloof on what they're going through. Sorry, I can't relate. But God knows what it's like to suffer because he's been through it. He's done it shoulder to shoulder with us. He understands it. So when you look at the cross, you know that the God of the universe stands in solidarity with you in your suffering. He came down from his throne to be with us in the fire of life. If you are feeling rejected, Jesus knows. If you felt betrayed, Jesus knows. If you are going through sickness, Jesus understands. If you are close to death, Jesus knows that as well. He's been through it. He's died. The cross. Although foolish in the eyes of men, displayed the power of God to bring victory over suffering. God joined us in our suffering, not just to be with us, yes, that was it, but also to bring an end to it, because evil is not meant to be understood, it's meant to be fought. And the cross brought us that victory. The unthinkable solution, that the God of the universe come join us, has given us an unshakable hope. What looked like defeat and humiliation for Jesus was in fact an emphatic victory. I love the words that Colossians 2:15 uses to describe his victory. It says that Jesus made a public spectacle of them. The cross looked like foolishness to the world, but in reality, it made the devil and his minions look to be absolute fools. The cross is God's unthinkable solution, bringing victory over suffering at every single level. Spiritual, he absolutely shamed Satan and his forces. Physical, the promise of Revelation 21 that creation would be renewed and restored. And personal, he has reconciled us back to God, restoring us back to our true purpose. John Swinton, who wrote my favorite book on suffering, it's called Raging with Compassion, sums up beautifully the real evil of suffering, which is separating us from God. He says this, "The real problem of evil or suffering is not simply that it exists, but its ability to separate suffering humans from the only true source of healing and hope, knowledge of the love of God, and a sense of providential meaning and hope." So if the greatest evil of suffering is that it separates us from God, then the cross achieved the greatest good, bringing us back to God, giving us an anchor to hold on in life's struggles. 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." So in light of this truth, suffering is still hard. We still cry our tears, we still feel our pains. But the cross gives us an unshakable hope, because Jesus is risen again, never to die again. He is our anchor that we hold on to in the midst of suffering. So as we hold on to Jesus, God wants his people, us, to hold on to one another. We're not meant to do this life alone. We were never designed for that. And we certainly were never meant to suffer alone. God wants his church to be a light in this broken and segregated world, to be a community that shuns evil, a place where suffering is absorbed, resisted, and transformed, a place where we carry one another's burdens as we love one another. Susan Nelson, as she was reflecting on the atrocities of Auschwitz, tells us of the cruelty in those concentration camps, that bred hopelessness amongst the prisoners. But sometimes, small acts of resistance broke through the darkness. One prisoner remembered how some of the daily bread was rationed. It was given first to the prison guards, and it goes to the cleaners and the other staff. But at the very end of the line were the prisoners. But they noticed that when the bread was given out, it was stolen along the way, or sometimes the prison guards would just help themselves to more bread. But yet amongst the prisoners themselves, no matter how little bread they got at the end of the line, they made sure every person got the same amount and nobody will ever go without. It was through that small gesture that they protested against the mass evil that was occurring to them. That simple act of fairness, of loving one another, sharing crumbs, was a profound witness against evil. It didn't erase evil, but that was their way of fighting against it. It challenged it. And that's the church's calling as people united in Christ. In a world of suffering, the church, God wants his church to be a place that resists evil through love and community. Not because we can erase all evil, but because we live under a king who has. And he has commanded us to love one another, to carry one another's burdens. Because at the end of the day, that's what we need in suffering. Your little actions of love and words, you know, they have so much power. So much power. You know, you can show the love of Jesus, the presence of Jesus to someone else in another person's life as you walk alongside them in life. As you pray for them, as you make them a meal, as you sit with them in their suffering, pray for them. So what do we do now with our suffering? What are some practical ways that we can anchor ourselves onto this unshakable hope? I want to summarize it in 4 L's. Be very quick. Come up on the screen. The unshakable hope. Lament, look, long, lean. First of all, lament. Do not hold it in. Do not hold it in. Let it all out. Give God all your whys. God, why are you doing this to me? Why did you choose me to go through this? Why are you taking me through the valley of the shadow of death? I don't understand, God, why you are doing this. Tears and anger and rage, they're not a sign of a weak faith. They are a right response to suffering, a necessary response to suffering. Holding it in will make it worse. Resentment and anger will just grow. And we should not short-circuit this time of grief. It is necessary to process suffering. And it is in those cries, in our laments, that we ask our whys, our questions, our doubts. Man, your questions and doubts, throw it to God. He can handle them. Give him your best shot. Some ways that I found helpful for me is when I started journaling. I felt like that was the only place in life at the time where I felt like I could just be honest and raw with God without anybody knowing, and only me and him knows what's in my mind. That helped me to process and lament. And in our time of lament, we got to remember to keep looking to God. In suffering, we are tempted to look away from God. We are tempted to believe the lies that he's not good. But we got to keep looking to God and trusting that he is still good. And I know it is hard in the midst of suffering, but we still got to look to God. Trust that he is still good and that he loves you. Number 3, long. Through the eyes of faith, may our lament of why turn into how long. Take the promises here and cry out to him, how long, Lord, will you save me? You promised you'd take me out of this pit of misery. You promised you'd deliver me. And let suffering help you hate evil and sin and how it's led you to this brokenness. And to long not just for the restoration of your suffering, but to long for the new creation where goodbyes are no more, where death is no more, where disease is no more, broken relationships is no more, where suffering is no more. And lastly, lean, Lean on community. Lean on community in suffering. We are tempted to put ourselves in a hole, to separate from other people. But don't be tempted to separate yourself from community. We need it. There are times in life where we feel so broken, where we can't even pray, where we can't even have faith. Well, this is where we need to lean on community. God wants his church to be that community that stands up against evil by showing our small, simple acts of love to one another. Even by a simple drink, serving someone a drink, you can show love of Christ too. We were never meant to live this life alone, and we certainly were never meant to suffer alone. You know, maybe in this season, you can't pray, you can't have faith. But here's the beautiful thing about God's church. We can have faith for you. We can accept you. We'll care for you. We'll carry you on the days that you don't feel like believing. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we are lost for words when it comes to our own suffering, but even more when it comes to the solution that you have given us through Jesus. Help us through the fire of life, Lord, to not lose sight of who you are, but help us to cling all the more to the cross, to Jesus, the anchor that you've given us to get through suffering. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.